Well, when a parent makes a threat, the child usually can tell if the parent's going to follow through with the threat or not. Usually depending on how serious the threat is, right? You know, if your mom says to you, if you don't share that toy, I'll take it away from you. It's a good chance that if you don't share the toy, mom's going to follow through with that threat. But if she says, if you don't share that toy, I'm going to ship you off to an orphanage. Well, depending on the mom, usually that means you can break that law, you can break that rule, and mom's not actually going to follow through with what she said. It's a good chance it's not going to happen. And that's true for most moms. But my mom, I learned very young, never makes an idle threat. It all started when I was little. I still have photographic evidence of this event. If you turn your head away one more time when I'm trying to feed you this custard, I'll put it in your ear. Yep. That happened. We've got the photograph to prove it. She reminds me of that every once in a while. If you don't lower your voice, I'll stop the car and make you walk the rest of the way home, all 2 kilometers of it. Yep. That happened. If you don't finish your cauliflower, I'll lock you in your room for a week with no food. I don't know. I never tried that because I'd learned by then you don't mess with mom's threats. But I do remember my friend Michael. We were going to the ice rink and my mom had offered to give a lift in the combi. And so we were all going to meet at Josh's house. And my mom knew that my friend Michael was always late. And so she specifically told him, if you are 5 minutes late, we're going to leave you behind. Well, everyone knew Michael was 10 minutes late for everything, so I don't know why she picked 5, but if, sure enough, everyone was there joking about how funny it would be if we actually left him behind. Maybe we should hide the car so that when he comes, he thinks he's actually been left behind. This was 4 minutes into his wait, and I was the only one not laughing because I knew what was about to happen. Sure enough, my friends were shocked into silence as the combi pulled away at exactly 5 minutes after we were supposed to meet with one seat empty. Some people treat God's threats and warnings that way. They treat them like idle threats. You know, God's surely not going to give us the type of punishment he talks about in Scripture for the very little things that we do wrong. They think that God's love and his mercy nullifies the warnings of judgment to come, and that his wrath is just a scare tactic of some sort to motivate us into obedience that he would never really follow through with. It's just too severe. That's why people doubt the existence of hell. They make elaborate cases, well, hell can't possibly exist because God is a God of love and mercy, and they ignore his justice and specifically his holiness, because they're worshiping a personal concocted concept of God rather than the God represented in Scripture. The God in Scripture is a God who does not make any idle threats. And tonight we're going to see a man who learned that the hard way. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6. David at this point is king of Israel. The tribes have united around him. He has internal unity. There's no more rivals for the throne. Ish-bosheth has been killed. The rebel general Abner has been killed, not by David. This was all the Lord's doing. And now he has no more rivals. He's not roaming around anymore. He has established his capital in Jerusalem. Yes, there were Jebusites there, but they managed to dispel the Jebusites. And now he is where he needs to be. The capital is Jerusalem, literally forever, of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has now begun to germinate. It is in seed form, a physical kingdom on earth under David. And we looked at that last week and how we are part of the spiritual emanation of that kingdom as well. And that yet, even though David's here, he's on the throne, he's in a palace that his neighbor Hiram built for him to kind of make peace and honor him. He's in his palace, everything's settled. There's still one thing missing. One item missing. the Ark of the Covenant is not yet where it needs to be. So we're going to read just the first part of the chapter. We're not going to do the from verse 16 and onwards, the dancing in his underwear part, because that's just too fun. We'll do that one on its own. But next week, Lord willing. But for now, we're just going to look at the first few verses. And we're going to look at three questions that remind us how to view God's warning. Three questions that we can ask. One is, what is holiness? And then what is sinfulness? And what happens when they meet? Let me read for you the first five verses. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal and Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And we'll read verse 5. David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord, and with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And stop right there for now. This is a big deal. The Ark is coming home. The Ark has been in storage for generations. It's now being brought into the capital city where it belongs. There is cause for great merriment. A lot of loud, raucous music, including cymbals and tambourines. There's an electric guitar in there. They call it a lyre. There's a harp, maybe, I don't know, the mouth organ of some sort, real harps, all sorts of cacophony going on here. People are dancing. They're making merry. They're happy because the Ark's coming back, and we're kind of asking, so what? What's the big deal with the Ark? Well, it is a big deal because it was Israel's most holy object. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have holy objects. Well, we oughtn't have holy objects. Some people do. They treat certain things like they're holier than others. But in the New Testament, there is no physical object that is holy. You know, this pulpit is a piece of wood, and we treat it with respect. But if it burns down, it's not like God's upset with that. You know, you don't have to take your shoes off when you walk into church. And some people have a misunderstanding in the New Testament. They treat the church as if it's a temple. The temple was holy. And you could only bring certain things in and behave in a certain way. But a church is just a building. Well, church building is just a building. The church is us people, right? And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we need to treat our bodies in that fashion. So the Spirit in us is holy. But the Ark was an artifact that was holy. That meant it was set apart. That's what the word holy means. Set apart. Put aside for special use. Not to be treated for just anything. The Ark, don't think of Noah and the Ark. That's a different ark. Yeah, that's an ark full of animals, and that's not this one. This one is a box. It's about the size of this pulpit, actually. It's this pulpit we laid over. It would be made out of acacia wood. It's covered in gold, and it has statues of cherubim on it. Cherubim are kind of what we think of as an angel, something with wings. They're facing each other. They're pointing their wings at each other, and right where the wings are about to meet, there's a mercy seat that the blood would be sprinkled on for the Day of Atonement, and the Shekinah glory of God, the visible manifestation of God's glory, in other words, shining light, would sit in that little part between the wings when God was with them and when God was blessing the nation and coveting, when they were keeping their side of the covenant. So you have to bear in mind things that we've learned from the past about the Old Testament and the New Testament for this to make sense. Remember that the time from Moses to Jesus was a unique time in Israel's history where they had certain laws that had to be kept that weren't there beforehand and aren't there after. People get confused by this. Think about Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and what is the law under Moses for people who commit murder? They have to be executed. But God doesn't execute Cain. He, you know, puts a mark on him and sends him off. Because there was no Mosaic law yet. There was no law about that. The law to take a life for a life comes in Genesis 9, and then it sticks. And then Moses reiterates that and adds, you know, 613 laws. And then in the New Testament, Jesus comes and says, I've come not to abolish that law, but to fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. And then gives us a new law. And now we're in a new time of law keeping. It's the law of love, where the highest law is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. and you run everything through that filter. And so all the laws in the Mosaic Covenant are no longer binding on us unless they were repeated by Jesus in the New Covenant. And 9 of the 10 commandments are, by the way. It's just the Sabbath that was also fulfilled by Christ. Okay, so that's just a little bit of background there, so that you understand that we're now between the time of Moses and Jesus in this text. So all the laws of Moses are binding on all Israelites. And God said, if you keep the laws, then I will be pleased with you and I will bless you as a nation. It was a very corporate thing. And if you don't keep the laws, then I will judge you as a nation. And the ark was the barometer almost of, is God happy with us or not? Because remember from 1 Samuel chapter 4, remember way back in your minds when we were in 1 Samuel, and the sermon that was entitled The Raid of the Lost Ark, remember that? Where they take the ark into battle because they're thinking the ark is so holy, if it comes into battle with us, then God will make us win because he won't want the ark to fall into the hands of the Philistines. And God, he doesn't play that way. So God just let them lose, and the Philistines took the ark out of Israel and put it in, you know, what do you do with an ark? You stick it in a temple under Dagon. Remember that? And then God made the Dagon fish god, the statue, bow down to the ark. So they're like, no, that's bad. Put Dagon back up. And then they found him with his hands chopped off and his fish head chopped off and put over the threshold. And they were like, okay, we don't want the ark. And then everybody starts getting tumors. And as the ark moves from city to city that they don't want, it just wipes out everybody with this deadly plague and the rats and the tumors until eventually they put it on a new cart with cows and they send it on its way and the cows go lowing in the lowlands through the Shvarim straight back to Israel and take the ark back. And then everyone sticks it in storage and says, don't touch the ark, because when it showed up in Israel, everyone's like, yeah, the ark's here. Let's look inside, make sure everything's in. Everybody knows, it's read for Samuel or watch the Indiana Jones movies, you don't look in the ark. Okay? Look in the ark. They all die. 70,000 people died that day because the people looked in the ark. And so they stick it in storage and it's just basically been there ever since. But now everything's fine. Now we've got a king on the throne who loves the Lord. The people's at peace. The borders are right. The ark needs to come back. And so this is a time of merriment. But generations have passed. So nobody's actually seen 70,000 people die for doing something wrong around the ark. Now, If you want to read up more about the ark, by the way, you can read up in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22. We won't read that now, but it's a description of the size of the ark, and basically it was, the whole thing is gold. It's laid over with gold. And then there's these rings on the ark with poles, which are also laden, you know, covered with gold. What's that called again? Plated, gold plated. And then you were allowed to touch the poles, but you weren't allowed to touch the ark. Okay. So bear that in mind. Put that post-it note in your mind somewhere else. Just a note that the ark is not an idol. So you don't, they wouldn't worship the ark. They understood that. They understood this was not God. It was just a representation of their relationship. We might think, well, how's that different? Well, think about this. In World War I, it was common for soldiers to carry a little photograph of their or a picture of their wife with them or their loved one and a lock of hair. We don't do that anymore, do we? It's a little bit strange, but they would carry a lock of hair of their wife. And somebody says, show me what your wife looks like. They would show them the photograph. They wouldn't show them the lock of hair because that's just weird. So what was the point of the lock of hair? It was a sign of affection. It was a sign of affection that your wife gave you a piece of her hair to remember her by. And that was special for you. It doesn't look like your wife at all, right? But it's a representation, a symbol of her affection for you. It's the same thing with the ark. The ark doesn't look like God. It's not trying to look like God. It's not meant to be a representation for God. It's not meant to show people what God looked like. And all the Jews understood that. It was merely a sign of a good relationship with God. Okay. Now God is pleased and the ark's on its way in. But there's a problem. We have the holiest object on earth, and with holiness comes danger. So we've looked at what is holiness. This brings us to our second question. What is sinfulness? Look at verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nakon, Uzzah, remember he's walking next to the ark, his brother's walking in front of the ark, and they're coming there. As they came to the threshing floor of Nakon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. So this is a very dramatic moment in the life of Israel. Uzzah is walking next to the ark. It's coming in. Everyone's shouting and dancing and playing music and banging cymbals. And it's this wonderful celebratory time. And as they're getting there, the oxen stumbles. Who knows what happened? Just sprained an ankle, stepped in a ditch, hit a pothole, you know, something like that. And the oxen fall. And as they do, the cart moves in some way, and the ark of God starts to slide off the ark, or off the cart. And so Uzzah does what anyone would do, any reflex probably, right? The ark's about to fall off onto the dirt. The ark, the thing that we're bringing in, the thing that everyone's, I mean, this is the most holy object in the world. It's busy sliding off, and you're there. What do? You grab it. You stabilize it. You make sure it doesn't fall off. And for that, God strikes you dead. It's kind of a strange passage, isn't it? Or is it just me? And in verse 8, David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, the bursting of Uzzah. It's like David is angry at the Lord. But God, what are you doing? This is a time of worship. This is a time of celebration. The thing was slipping. He just pushed it on the cart and you killed him. You exploded in your anger against him. And so David doesn't understand this either. And I can empathize with this because this passage is one that was very instrumental in my own salvation. Because when I was wrestling with all of these issues, I was reading the Bible and I read this passage and it just struck me as extremely strange. Doesn't it at first reading? This isn't somebody who's doing some blatant, heinous sin. The oxen stumble, the thing's falling. He's just pushing it back from the cart and God kills him. And I remember asking a friend who was a Christian who'd been helping me think through some things at the time. What kind of God strikes the guy dead for just touching the ark? And the way she responded really changed my thinking and ultimately changed my life. She said, well, that shows that you don't understand holiness. Because what's the worst thing that could have happened if the ark fell off and hit the ground? The ground isn't unholy. Dirt isn't unholy. Because dirt doesn't sin. The only thing that's unholy in the universe is sin, and the only people that sin are people and the demons. And it's all people. So Uzzah touching the ark was more of an offense to holiness than dirt touching the ark. If the ark had fallen over onto the dirt, well, then the Levites would have had to come and very carefully with their instruments put everything back together, and no one would have broken any laws. But here's a breaking of a law. And this is a law that Uzzah knew about. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15 says this. When Aaron, the high priest, and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry, and there's a list of all the things that they had to take without touching them. This is something you teach your kids when they're baking muffins. You don't touch the muffin tray in the oven unless you've got oven mitts on, right? Why? Because you love your little one. You don't want them to learn that the hard way. So you warn them beforehand. But what does every child have to do at least once in their life? They have to touch the muffin tray without the oven mitt. Then they learn. Then they learn it forever. And then they teach it to their kids until their kids disobey. But this is different. This is God saying, don't touch the holy things lest you die. This isn't to teach you a lesson. It's not going to shock you and you'll remember not to do it next time. It's going to kill you. And other people will learn that lesson. So, but I mean, if you read the Old Testament, there's lots of laws in there. This one, really? One little line and one little passage in the book of Numbers? Oh yeah, and if you touch the holy thing, you'll die? And then maybe Jacob didn't even know that. Maybe he didn't have the book of Numbers. Maybe he didn't know what was supposed to happen. Maybe his motives were completely pure. That doesn't change anything. God said not to do it, and he did it. So he died. God doesn't make idle threats. I know this is, it's a strange thing for us in our world to get our mind around, because a couple of reasons. One, that's not how we function in our own law system, because we're humans. Secondly, it's because we live in the New Testament era of grace. So we don't see this happening. There's glimpses of it in the New Testament when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, he struck them dead. And then it said everyone stood in fear. But since then, people have been lying about finances to the church for many, many years, and they don't fall down dead. Maybe the Lord realized there would just be no one left in the church if that happened over time, you know? So, but the thing is that that's not a law in the New Testament. There is no word of God saying, if you lie, you will fall dead. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. It's the same with communion. The Bible says many people were sick and dying because they were taking communion unworthily. That doesn't mean you will get sick and die if you take communion unworthily, but it can happen. But in the Old Testament, it was different. They had laws, and it said, if you do this, this will happen. And this was a law, and it doesn't matter if you forgot about the law, or you didn't know it, or you didn't believe it, it's still in effect. And so he dies. God's laws aren't guidelines, like the Pirate's Code. You know, the Pirate's Code, it's more like guidelines. God's laws are laws. They're clear boundaries. And if you put even a toe over the line, you've fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. To cross the line is sin. And in our world, we have an understanding or a misunderstanding that sin comes in various degrees of seriousness. And we understand that because I would rather have somebody, you know, swear at me rather than shoot me. But the Bible says the punishment for both of those is hell. And in our world, I would rather have someone steal my stuff than assault me. The Bible says the punishment for both of those is hell. Do you think God has like a graded curving system where people kind of get slotted in depending on how bad they were or how good they were? No, hell is real. Just because we don't see the judgment come upon us so instantly in the New Testament under grace the way they did in the Old Testament doesn't mean that the punishment that is given, that is mentioned, that is warned against in the New Testament isn't true. Our world just doesn't understand this. And when you're evangelizing somebody, sometimes they'll get stuck on this whole thing of like, how can God send somebody to hell for, you know, they've never even heard the name of Jesus. It's not their fault. They're a good person. You know, what about the good person in Africa, usually they say, or in the Amazon? And I love what David Platt said when he was asked that. He said, what about the good person in Africa? What about the innocent person in Africa? They go to heaven. Even if they haven't heard about Jesus, yes. Because there is no innocent person in Africa. That's the problem. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our world doesn't like this. They don't realize that breaking a rule is breaking a rule. And we saw this very clearly just the other day in the US Open, didn't we? The ladies' tennis final. And Serena Williams breaks the rules. She's getting coaching from her coach. That's against the rules. And so she gets a warning and she freaks out and yells at the coach, the umpire, gets another warning, freaks out some more, yells some more, accuses him some more. They get the head referee out. They take the match away from her. And the headlines the next day, you know, Serena Williams, robbed of her chance at the blah, blah, blah. It's like, what about the person who won? The person who's actually keeping the rules. And then when they interviewed the coach afterwards, this is wonderful. The coach says, he wasn't like, yeah, no, he was like, yeah, I was telling you, he used the word, I was 100% coaching her. He's like, I was definitely doing it. He says, I don't see what the problem is, though. Everybody does it. You see, there it is. There it is. He said, 100% of the coaches in 100% of the matches are coaching during the game. So I don't see what the problem is. That's what he said. So notice that logic. I'm not saying I didn't do something wrong. I'm just saying I shouldn't be punished for it. Because other people do wrong stuff, too. You see that postmodern thinking in the flesh. That's what it is. And this happens in our religion, too. People will say, well, I'm not saying that I'm perfect. Because nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. People start like that. I'm not saying I'm perfect. Well, hold on. That's the whole game right there. That's it. That's the problem. You're sinful. But other people, everybody's sinful. Yeah. That's the problem. We all have the same problem. All of sin. Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Well, that's a good standard to start with. You might want to raise your eyes a little bit. You know, it's a way to draw the line. Jesus said you have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And people don't like that. I know I broke the rules, but so does everybody else, so therefore God must be lenient on me. Well, the bad news is that God's laws don't only count for Uzzah, they count for everybody. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 1:16, since it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. That's the standard. And that's our problem. That's what sinfulness is. And you might not be as bad as someone else. That's okay. That's not the issue. The problem is that you're still bad enough. It's like you go to the pet shop and you want a pure breed golden retriever. And they say, well, this is a pure breed golden retriever. And you say, wow, its ears are standing up. And it's got like some black in it. I thought golden retrievers are supposed to be, you know, like golden. Not a little bit black. And he's like, well, yeah, he's got a little Alsatian in him. He's not half Alsatian, but somewhere in the line there was Alsatian. Well, then he's not a purebred anymore, right? If you have a little Alsatian in you, you're no longer a purebred, but you're at least you're still a dog. You know what you can never do? You can say, well, he has a little cat in him. Because a creature that has a little cat in it is a cat. And that's the problem with a sinner. You can't say, well, yeah, I just have a little bit of sin. Well, yeah, that'll do it. You have a little bit of sin, you're a sinner. I'm not saying you're the worst person in the world. I'm just saying you're not perfect. That's the problem. And people get confused when we use the term total depravity because they think that's what you mean when you say, oh, Calvin taught total depravity, everybody's totally depraved. Yes, but he didn't mean everybody's as bad as they can be. That's not what the Bible teaches. It means that every part of you has at least a little bit of sin in it. Some people have more, some people have less. But every part of you is tainted by sin, and it's that tainting of your perfection that keeps you out of heaven. So, third question, what happens when they meet? We've looked at what holiness is, we've looked at what sinfulness is, what happens when they meet? We've seen Uzzah struck dead, verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And if you're that guy, you're like, wait, what? Why me? It's like, because you're a Gittite. Oh, come on. You know? Equality for all, right? Nope. You're a Gittite. We'll put this with you. Leave me and my household out of it. I'm the king. And they just stash it there. And Obed's like, kids, don't touch the ark, okay? Whatever you do. And they just park it there and the ark will come back later. But what is the result here? The result of holiness and sinfulness meeting is fear, isn't it? Fear. That's the right result, by the way. That's not an inappropriate result. David realizes what's going on. If God's willing to strike Uzzah dead for touching the ark, I'm dead meat. David and his sinful past, his harem of women, he's a man of bloodshed. We know what starts happening later in his life. He knows his heart, and he's like, if God will strike Uzzah dead just for touching it, I don't want it near me. I don't want it in my city. Because he's afraid. So that is the appropriate response when you notice your own sinfulness, you realize your sinfulness, and you realize the holiness of God. See, my problem just before I was saved is that I thought that I was a good person, you know, compared to most people. I was a good person, so God should just accept me for who I am. Yeah, there's some rough edges that need polishing, but nobody's perfect. And then when I read that passage and I was like, it doesn't matter if you're good and your motives are pure and you're well-meaning, because my thought was literally this.
If I'm wrong, at least I'm doing what the priest tells me to do. So he'll have to take it up with God. I've got my excuse. I'm just doing what I was told. And then I realize, I'm sinful. I'm sinful. And God is holy. And so I'm dead meat. This is the problem. There is a gulf, a chasm of separation between God and man that comes when holiness and sinfulness collide. Separation, fear, anxiety, desperation. Moses shouldn't have touched it. You can't sin to see what God's going to do. How'd that work for Adam and Eve? And it's like children when you tell them, this is an electric fence, don't touch it. Well, as soon as you tell them that, they're like, how do you know if it's on or not? And you can't see electricity. So you know what you have to do, of course. You have to touch it, just to see if it's on. Actually, you have to get your little sister to touch it, to see if it's on. That's how that works. I don't want to touch it in case it is on. And then what happens is, you learn by what happens to your sister. Well, this is what happened here too. We don't have to have this level of instantaneous punishment in the New Testament under grace because they had it in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, these things happened to them as an example so that we might not sin. So that's why it happened for a time in history between Moses and Jesus, and then Jesus came and said, okay, I'm done with that. I'm not here to condemn. I'm here to save. I've fulfilled the law. I've paid for it myself. He bore the curse that we deserve on the cross. He rose from the dead. He went to heaven. And we're in a new, when he did communion, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. My blood that was shed for you. So now we're in a new era, but we mustn't forget what the lessons we're supposed to learn from the Old Testament. It drives me nuts that Andy Stanley recently told his congregation to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament. Have you read that? Google it if you want to just pull out your hair. He tells his church that if you tell people about the Old Testament and how people died for their sins and stuff, it'll put them off. So just stick to the New Testament and unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament. That's crazy. The gospel only makes sense because of the Old Testament. The good news is only good news when you understand the bad news, the alternative. These things happen to them so that they don't have to happen to us. So application point, read your Old Testament. Meditate on what would have happened if you were in that situation. We always like to look at what happened as if we would have done the right thing. No, you wouldn't have been better than Uzzah. You wouldn't have known your book of Numbers better than Uzzah. You wouldn't have had different reflexes. You would have been the example, but you weren't there. So learn from his example. God says don't lie to us. Yeah, but if you're lying to make someone feel good or to avoid conflict or to make kids feel good around Christmas time, is it really a lie? Yeah. God says intimacy before marriage is sinful. Yeah, but what if you're engaged and you've already made up your mind that this person, you know, you're sure you're going to marry them? Is it still really immorality? Yeah. Do you think God's joking? Ask Uzzah's widow. Don't be fooled. Your sin is enough to separate you from God forever. And yet there's hope. There's a lot of hope. There's a hope for us sinners because of God's holiness and its relation to his love. I want to read you a quote. It's a fairly lengthy quote, longer than I usually read, but it's just so good. I couldn't edit it down any more than I did. It's by Michael Reeves. It's a book that I'm reading actually for the morning series on the Trinity. It's called Delighting in the Trinity, and it's a wonderful book. Michael Reeves writes this. People often say things like, yes, God is loving, but he's also holy. But he's also holy, as if holiness is an unloving thing. The cold side of God that stops God from being too loving. Balderdash. Poppycock. What is holiness then? Set apart. But there our troubles begin. Because naturally, I think I am lovely. So if God is set apart from me, I assume the problem is with him. His holiness looks like a prissy rejection of my happy, healthy loveliness. Dare I burst my own bubble? I must. For the reality is that I am the cold, selfish, vicious one, full of darkness and dirtiness. And God is holy, set apart from me precisely in that he is not like that. The holiness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is all about love. For all eternity, the Father was loving his Son, but never once was he angry. Why? Because there was nothing to be angry with until Adam sinned in Genesis 3. So God's anger at evil from Genesis 3 onward is a new thing. It is the way a God who is love responds to evil. Wrath is not something that sits awkwardly next to his love, nor is it something unrelated to his love. God is angry at evil because he loves, unquote. I mean, that quote really, really shook me up this week. I was just thinking about it. We often say that. I've said that myself. I probably said it from this pulpit. God is a God of love, but he's also holy. Therefore, he punishes sin. As if his holiness is kind of balancing out. If he were only loving, well, then he would just forgive us all and not punish anybody. But he's holy, therefore, well, you've got to walk the line. And Reese is saying, no, he is loving because he's holy. That is how holiness responds. How love responds to sinfulness. You don't want what's bad in your child's life because you love your child, right? If you've got a child who has a friend who is influencing them and causing them to, you know, swear and skip school and I don't know what kids do these days, and, you know, watch stuff on their phone or whatever, and you love your son, you will want your son to be separated from that influence, right? That's not unloving. That's what loving does. It makes things separate from sin to keep them pure. So which category are we in? Well, we're sinners. So the loving thing to do is to put us as far away from himself as possible. Keep the sin at bay. Keep the sin out of heaven. Keep the sin away from the Son. Keep the sin away from the perfection of God's holiness. And yet, God's love doesn't stop with that. It goes full circle in that he brings the punishment on that sin back onto himself because of his love. He can't just forgive us. He has to punish us. But because he loves us, he decides to punish himself instead. And that is the gospel. That is the other place in the universe where we see holiness and sinfulness colliding on Calvary. The holiness of God hanging on the cross in the form of Jesus Christ and the sinfulness of man imputed to him, put on him, so that in his body he bore our sins, so that his righteousness and holiness can be separated from that and imputed to us, which is why Jesus in his last moments cried out, Father, no, he didn't say that, did he? Because he didn't sense that intimacy. For the first time, he doesn't call God his Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because holiness and sinfulness collided in him. And he was separated on our behalf so that we can be brought into fellowship with him for all eternity. And now man and God can sit down together at table at peace because of what Jesus did. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the picture of communion and how it symbolizes that mysterious and devastating moment in history where holiness and sinfulness collided on the cross at Calvary. We thank you for the example that you left us in the Old Testament of how people were punished for their sin, and to know that our Savior bore that punishment for us. I pray, Lord, that we would not take lightly the temporal consequences that come from our sin in this life, but that there would be reminders of the real consequence of condemnation that we are no longer under because of what Jesus did. I pray that even now as we celebrate the Lord's table, we would be moved anew at the truth that you sent your Son to die for us because you loved us. And we pray this all in His name. Amen.